What will hold up your integrity? What makes you be a person of integrity? That's a crucial question that you have to answer. This morning we're in Acts chapter 24, verse 1 through 27. And what I want to talk to you about from this text this morning is being blameless when you are accused wrongly. Being blameless when you are accused wrongly. Anybody in here ever been accused wrongly? Been a couple people in here. Thank y'all for y'all's response. I hope you're going to be responsive today. Has anybody in here ever been accused wrongly? All right. What holds you up when you are accused wrongly? The truth, right? It's your integrity. Your integrity will hold you up when you are accused wrongly. Easy enough. We can answer that. Now, here's the question. What holds up your integrity? What makes you to be a person of integrity? Which is how you act when nobody watches, who you are in the inner person. What is the fuel that motivates you to be a person of integrity? I'll show you that. I'm not going to give it away to you just yet, but I'm going to show you that from the text because Paul indicates it very clearly, explicitly in this passage. He tells you the fuel that motivates him always to be a man of integrity. And so I'm going to show you that, how to be blameless when you are accused wrongly. Write this truth down with me, and we'll come around to it. You'll see it emerge right out of the text. Write this down with me. If we suffer wrongdoing for the sake of right living, we must use the opportunity to advance the gospel. If we suffer wrongdoing for the sake of right living, we must use the opportunity for the advancement of the gospel. Couple things to clarify here. That statement is carefully crafted. If we suffer wrongdoing for the sake of right living, if you suffer wrongdoing for the sake of wrongdoing, you're not suffering wrongdoing, you're suffering punishment. Okay? So if we suffer wrongdoing, it better be for right living, or else it's just punishment. And friends, there is great reward for those who suffer wrongdoing for righteousness' sake. Those who suffer wrongdoing for the gospel's sake. There is great reward. There's no reward for suffering punishment for things you do wrong. There's great reward for suffering rightly, for right living. And when you are suffering, when you do undergo those kinds of trials, I'll show you this from the passage, but when you undergo those trials, you use that opportunity. God has crafted that opportunity for you. You use that opportunity to tell people of your hope in Christ, to tell people of why you walk in your integrity, why you do the right thing, what kind of hope you have in this life that's greater than death. That is a wonderful opportunity. It's a God-given, a God-ordained opportunity to advance the gospel. And I want to show you that here from the passage. When you look at verse 1 through 9, what you're going to see is the accusations of evil people. The accusations of evil people. These are people who are going to malign Paul's character and try to get him convicted wrongly here in Felix's courtroom. Remember that Paul has been escorted by a large part of a Roman army from Jerusalem now to Caesarea. He's making his journey there to Rome. Rather, the Lord is making Paul's journey to Rome, but he stops here first in Caesarea, where he is going to be tried for the things he's been accused of in Jerusalem. Remember the accusations in Jerusalem. He has been accused, number one, of telling Jews all over the world to forsake the law of Moses, to forsake the Old Testament. Well, Paul has done nothing of the sort. He's also been accused of taking non-Jewish people, Gentiles, four Gentile men, into the temple, which was forbidden. It was a crime punishable by death. He was accused of taking these men into the temple, which he did not do. Those were Jewish men, but there was a mob and a riot that was trying to kill Paul there in the temple. They rush him out of there, and remember that the Roman proconsul, Claudius Lysias, he comes in with a band of soldiers. They grab Paul, lift him up in the air to protect him from death, and they escort him all the way up to a platform. He preaches to the people in Jerusalem. The next day, he stands before the Sanhedrin, the high council there in Jerusalem, and then that very night, because of an ambush, a plot against Paul's life, he is escorted to Caesarea by a Roman army. Now, he stands before Antoninus Felix to give an account of this wrongdoing he's being accused of. And his accusers are there just as well. So it says in verse 1 through 9, the accusations of evil people. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. Tertullus is going to be their lawyer. And you're going to see Tertullus is quite a snaky man. He's quite like a lawyer. There are some good lawyers in this world. Tertullus is not one of them. Tertullus is not one of their number. You know, I actually had quite a funny story told to me this week by a brother. I hope you don't mind me sharing it. But he told me a joke. He said years ago, when Dr. Adrian Rogers, a great preacher of the gospel, Dr. Adrian Rogers passed away, he gets there to heaven, and he's escorted in, and the Lord gives the responsibility to Peter, the disciple, Peter the apostle, to escort Dr. Adrian Rogers all the way to his home there in glory. And so he's walking Dr. Rogers to his home in glory, and he comes to find out it's a small home in the corner lot there in heaven, and he turns to Peter and says, "What's going on here? Where's my mansion? This isn't right." Well, Dr. Rogers follows Peter. Peter wasn't having anything of it. He said, "Well, you'll understand here in just a little bit." So Dr. Rogers keeps walking with Peter, and he walks all the way back up to the front. And that same day, there was also another man who had died. He believed in Jesus, and he's there in heaven. And this man was a lawyer. Dr. Rogers is pleading his case with Peter, trying to figure out what's going on. And Peter walks up, grabs the lawyer, and leads him to his home. Come to find out, this lawyer has a three-story mansion. It's magnificent beyond anything he could have ever imagined. And Dr. Rogers puts his foot down and said, "This is not fair, Peter. This is not right. I've served the Lord with all my life. I've preached all these sermons. I've led all these people to Jesus. I get a corner lot, and here this lawyer gets this massive mansion." Peter says, "Oh, Brother Rogers," he said, "you just don't understand. Very grateful for everything that you've done, but you got to understand, there's a lot of preachers in heaven. This is the first lawyer we've seen." Tertullus, there are good lawyers in this world, by the way, but Tertullus is not a good man. Tertullus was a liar. He was a liar for hire, essentially. Look at what he says here. It says, "They laid before the governor their case against Paul," verse 2. "And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, 'Since through you,'" talking to Felix, "'since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude.'" "Well, thank you, Tertullus. Those are some kind words that you have now said to Felix." If you are a student of history, I know many of you are, you would recognize Felix. Felix's full name was Antoninus Felix, and you would recognize very quickly that Tertullus is lying straight through his teeth. He's complimenting Felix. Felix is so undeserving of compliment. "We know that you're bringing about great reforms for our nation, and we receive this with gratitude." And everybody in that courtroom must have been rolling their eyes. And I imagine Felix was very surprised too. He might have been thinking, "What reforms are you referring to? Are you referring to the reforms of the innumerable numbers of people that I've crucified of the Jews? Are you referring to those reforms? Are you referring to the ways in which I have persecuted your people and really just anybody who stands against me? See, Ananias Felix was known. He is known in history for his cruelty. He's known in history for being a dishonest man, for doing anything it takes to squash a rebellion, killing anybody. So for Tertullus to come onto the scene and say, almost excellent, Felix, we're so grateful for your reforms. Everybody there knows this guy is just buttering the bread. He's just trying to get Felix to approve of him before he ever lays out his false accusations. This man is a liar. Continue here with his lies. He says in verse 4, but to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness, this would be the first time, wouldn't it? I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. Everybody likes a short speech, amen? All right. For we have found this man a plague. He said, Paul is a pestilence. Paul is a disease. He's a cancer to this world. For we have found this man a plague who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world. And this is a ringleader and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. Now, when you read this text, you see that there's a little bit of truth mixed in with the lies. Now, was Paul there where all these Jewish riots were happening all over the world? Well, it really doesn't take much, but just reading the book of Acts, and you see that Paul was at the center of many riots. There was a riot in Corinth. There's a riot in Thessalonica. There's a riot in Philippi. There's a riot in Ephesus. There is a riot in Jerusalem, just to name a few. Paul is at the center of every one. Paul had done nothing wrong in any of those circumstances. In every one of those circumstances, Paul was being persecuted for doing the right thing, being persecuted for preaching Jesus to people who hated Jesus. And so there's great riots. But there's a little bit of truth mixed in with error here. So it says that Paul has been right there, but he's been the one who has stirred up all these riots. He's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now, you remember from the end of the Gospels that Jesus was referred to as Jesus of Nazareth or Jesus the Nazarene. So it seems that many of his followers were also called or said to be a part of the sect of the Nazarenes. That's what they mean there. This man is following Jesus. He even tried to profane the temple. That's the accusation of him taking the Gentiles into this sacred Jewish center of worship. But we seized him. Now, in the English Standard Version, if you are reading that, one thing that you will notice is the verse numbers, the versification jumps from 6 to 8, doesn't it? And there's no verse 7 in the English Standard Version. If you're reading a King James Bible, you'll notice that I left off the end of what is said to be verse 6 in your copy of God's Word, and you have a verse 7 in there just as well. It would read just like this. If you had a King James or New King James, it would read like this. And we would have judged him according to our law, but the chief captain Lysias came and with great violence took him out of our hands. The reason that the English Standard Version leaves out 6b and 7 is because when you read the Greek text, it's actually not there. The second half of verse 6 and verse 7 is not in the oldest and most reliable manuscripts, and so that's why you don't see it. Really, the omission or the addition doesn't add anything to the text, doesn't take anything from the text in this particular case, but that's why you notice that discrepancy. Now look at verse 8, Tertullus continues, by examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. Now, Paul hasn't started any of these riots. He didn't defile the temple. He didn't break any laws. He hasn't broken any commandments. Tertullus is lying against him. I want to read you what the Bible says, just one particular text, about what the Bible says about liars. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 12 through 15 says, a worthless person, a wicked man, goes about with crooked speech. He winks his eyes. He signals with his feet, points with his fingers. With perverted heart, devises evil, continually sowing discord. Therefore, calamity will come upon him suddenly. In a moment, he will be broken beyond healing. There's a terrible warning for a person who would be tempted to lie. I don't know what happened to Tertullus. We don't really hear much of anything from this man after this point, but I do know that he was lying in this case. And hopefully he heard out Paul's defense. He went home and he got his life right with God through his son Jesus. But if he didn't, what does the text say? Calamity will come upon him suddenly. In a moment, he will be broken beyond healing. Now, how is Paul going to respond to these accusations? He's just being lied about right here in the midst of a courtroom. How does Paul respond? Verse 10 through 21, we'll go through very quickly. Verse 10 through 21 is the testimony of a righteous man suffering injustice. How does Paul handle this situation? Look with me very quickly. It says in verse 10, "And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, 'Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense.'" Now, Antoninus Felix had been governor there in Caesarea, governing the entire region of Palestine, probably from around 52 to 58 AD. So there's where Paul says, "I know that you've been judging this area, this region, for many years, and I cheerfully make my defense." How could Paul say, "I cheerfully give my apology, make my defense, I cheerfully, glad-hearted, I'm going to stand here before you and I am going to speak?" I believe there are two reasons, you'll see from the text, there's two reasons why Paul could stand here enduring these false accusations and say, "I will cheerfully tell you the truth. I will cheerfully give my defense." Look at the first of these two reasons. And the first is this, that Paul knows he is innocent. You know, when you're innocent of wrongdoing, you can walk with your head held high. You don't have to duck your head. You don't have to cower in shame. You don't have to walk around and be fearful. When you know that you're innocent, you can walk with your head high. So Paul says, "I cheerfully make my defense." Look at what Paul does here, verse 10. "Knowing for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. And they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city." He says, "Felix, you can verify it literally. You can know it completely. You can know it for certain. You don't have to ask other people's opinion. You can know the facts. You can verify this." Paul is going to defend himself cheerfully with his head held high because he knows the facts won't lie. Tertullus might lie, but the facts will tell the truth and the facts will vindicate him. So he says, "You can go check these things." Look at verse 13. He says, "I can prove my innocence. They can't prove their accusations. Neither can they prove to you," verse 13, "what they now bring up against me." I can prove the truth, but they can't prove the lie. Paul is cheerful about his defense because he knows that he is innocent. Paul knows that if he is about to suffer wrongdoing, it is going to be because of righteousness' sake. It's not going to be because he did anything wrong. Now, I want to read you a text from 1 Peter chapter 3, because in 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter is writing to people who are being wronged. They're being persecuted wrongly. Now, look at what he says. 1 Peter 3, 13 through 17. "Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that would be God's will, than for doing evil." Peter says, live your life righteously with your hope placed firmly in Christ. And when people maliciously slander you, they'll be proven to be false and it'll be a shameful day for them. Peter says, it's okay to suffer for doing the right thing. It's not okay to suffer for doing the wrong thing. Paul knows he's suffering for doing the right thing, so he's okay with it. He's cheerful about it. But there is a second reason, but write this truth down with me first. If you suffer wrongdoing, it should only be because you are obeying Christ. If you suffer wrongdoing, it should only be because you are obeying Christ, because you are walking uprightly. I said it at the beginning, kind of gave it away just a little bit. But if you suffer evil, if you suffer difficulty because you have done something wrong, there's no reward in that. That's just punishment. But if you suffer wrongdoing for doing the right thing, Peter says you are blessed. Jesus says you are blessed there in Matthew chapter 5. If you suffer wrongdoing, it should only be because you are obeying Christ. Now, what's the second reason why Paul could give a cheerful defense of himself here in the midst of Ananias Felix? The second reason is that Paul understood this as an opportunity to tell Felix about Jesus. So Paul was not only going to defend himself, he's also going to preach. He's got a captive audience. He's going to tell how he's done nothing wrong, and he's also going to warn them about the judgment to come. Look at what he does here in verse 14 through 21. He says, But this I confess to you, that according to the way of Jesus, that is, but according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. He's not forsaking the law of Moses. Having a hope in God, verse 15, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, he goes back to appealing to his own actions. Now, after several years, he's been abroad, that is. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. You remember that when Paul was in the southern part of Europe and he's going to these churches, going to Corinth, Thessalonica, Philippi, he's going to these churches. Remember that he was gathering up an offering for the saints in Jerusalem because they had been affected by the famine and by persecution. He says, after many years, I brought that offering. I was bringing alms to my nation. While I was doing this, verse 18, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, he must have looked over there out of the corner of his eye at his accuser, and he says, but some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. You know you're kind of winning the day when the very people who brought up the accusations don't show up. They didn't even show up to the courtroom. Or else, verse 20, let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council there in Jerusalem. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. You see a mixture of those two elements? Well, Paul is answering the accusations against him. He said, I didn't bring any Gentile into the temple. I came in purified. I haven't taught against Moses. I believe in the law. I believe in the prophets. And I have placed my hope in God and in his resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So he's defended himself against the accusations, but he's also laid before Ananias Felix and the rest of the courtroom that God is going to judge the living and the dead. So the liars in the courtroom better straighten up. They better tell the truth, because God is going to raise both the just and the unjust. You see, it's not only the righteous who live on forever in eternity. It's also the unrighteous. It's not a question of who lives on in eternity. The question is, where do they live on in eternity? At the resurrection of the just and then the resurrection of the unjust, there is going to be a separation that occurs. That's what Paul is talking about here. These people understand this. God is going to separate those who are his from those who are not. So the people in the courtroom better tell the truth, and they better get right with God. You see, Paul sees this as an opportunity, not most importantly to defend himself. Paul sees this as an opportunity to warn these people of the judgment to come. Now, those are the two reasons Paul cheerfully gives his defense. He's innocent, and he knows that he's going to preach to these people. Write down this second truth with me here. Suffering is always an opportunity to testify to the hope of eternal life. Suffering is always an opportunity to testify to the hope of eternal life. I made the comment to the family this week who lost a dear loved one, a brother and a father. And I said, you know, people will watch how you handle this. People will watch whether or not you show that you have hope in the midst of something that other people would be just vastly devastated and crushed and defeated by. Yes, you're crushed, but you're not defeated. You have a hope that's greater than this, and people are going to be looking at that, and they're going to be looking at you right now while you're suffering. Suffering is always an opportunity to testify to the hope of eternal life that you have. Now, this is very interesting. Now we get to the meat here. When you're accused wrongly, what will hold you up? Your integrity, right? What will hold up your integrity? What makes you be a person of integrity? That's a crucial question that you have to answer. Paul actually answers it for us. I'm going to read it as many times as I need to. I want you to think with me here and hear Paul, hear what he says. What gives Paul the motivation to do the right thing all the time? Verse 15 and 16. Having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. You see it? I'm going to read that again, okay? And we're going to see it together. Having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust, so I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Do you see it? Read it with a little different inflection here, and we'll hear it. That there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. You see what he's saying now? They're accusing him of wrong belief. And he says, I believe the same thing you believe. You believe in the resurrection of the just and the unjust, Paul says. I believe in the resurrection of the just and the unjust. This much we can agree upon. And this very thing you accuse me of believing is the very truth that makes me be a man of integrity. The truth that God will raise both the just and the unjust, Paul says, is the reason why I walk with a clear conscience before God and man. He says, I live my life under that truth. I'm not going to do wrong in the dark because I know the resurrection is coming. And I know, as it says in Romans 2:6, he's going to record later on, I know that God will render to each according to his deeds. Paul says, it is because of this belief you accuse me of. That's the reason I've done no wrong. Friends, that is the truth that if you will believe it, if you will live under that reality that God's going to raise up both the just and the unjust, and he's going to give to each person according to their deeds, that will keep you from being an evildoer in the dark when you think nobody's watching. Amen. Hallelujah. That's good. You will be able to do what's right when nobody's watching because you know God will give you what you earned. Read you a few passages here. John chapter 5, 28 through 29. Do not marvel at this, says Jesus, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Write this truth down with me. The reality of the resurrection and the judgment of God thereafter should cause we who believe to live blamelessly. Okay. I'm going to say that again. The reality of the resurrection and the judgment by God thereafter should cause we who believe to live blamelessly. Our lives, our future realities here should be shaped by what we know is coming down the pipe here. The way we live today ought to be shaped by what we believe is going to happen tomorrow. You believe God's going to raise you up? Okay, Brother Phil, you believe God's going to raise you up from the dead. Is that going to govern what you do today? Absolutely, because you're going to give an account to him. You're going to give an account to him from everything that you've done in this body, whether good or for evil. And because of that, I know Phil's going to be a man of integrity because I know he believes that. He amened it. He told me he believed it. 2 Corinthians 5, 9 through 10. This is what Paul says about this. He says, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Paul says that's the truth that governs his life. And that's why he's standing here in an awful situation, escorted by a Roman army by himself in the presence of Antoninus Felix, one of the most cruel people in all of history, being accused by a professional liar and these Jews who have come up from Jerusalem to lie about him. And Paul stands in that courtroom, looks the judge in the face with his head lifted up high. I want to be able to have that kind of attitude. I want to be able to stand just like Paul did in that day. And if we're going to stand like that, we have to be governed by that same truth. I'm going to do what's right no matter what because I know God is watching and I know God will give me according to my deeds. Now, how does Felix respond? Look at verse 22 through 27. The response of the convicted yet conflicted. See, Paul was accused, but he's not convicted. Paul's accused of these things, but he's not convicted. He's done nothing wrong. Yet Antoninus Felix has been accused of nothing, and yet he's very convicted. But he's also conflicted about it. He can't make the right choice. Look at verse 22. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case. He knows Tertullus is a liar. He knows that these are false allegations. He knows that those who are following Jesus, they're not stirring up riots and all these sorts of things. So he just says, get out of my presence, go away. When Claudius Lysias gets here, I'll decide this man's case. I'm going to read a proverb for you about this dismissal here and about Paul being held up as an example. Proverbs 10:9 says, whoever walks in integrity walks securely, but he who makes his ways crooked will be found out. Paul is standing there, not convicted of anything. His accusers are sent away. Now look at Antoninus Felix. He has quite the different response. Then, verse 23, he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. So Paul is held captive, held there in prison, there in Herod's palace or Herod's praetorium. Verse 24 says, after some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. And he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. Look at this. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. He's alarmed by the fact that he's going to be raised up from the dead and he's going to be judged for these innumerable numbers of people he's been crucifying because they disagreed with him. He's alarmed. He can't sleep at night. He's bothered by it, but he can't do anything about it. He's conflicted. So he tells Paul, you go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, when it's convenient to me, when I get an opportunity, I will summon you. At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. What was conflicting Felix? What was conflicting Felix? So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Why was Felix conflicted? Now, it's interesting that after Felix hears Paul's testimony about the resurrection of the just and the unjust, what does he do? Sends the accusers away, goes home and says, hey, babe, hey, Drew, Drusilla, you need to come on, sweetheart. We're going to go and get that preacher. We're going to go and get Paul out of prison, and he needs to come here because this is the reason I can't sleep at night. This guy is telling me that God's going to judge me. He's telling me that God's going to raise the just and the unjust. So Drusilla, we need to go and hear what he's saying because he says he has a clear conscience toward God and man. And we don't have that, babe. We need that. Interestingly enough, Antonius Felix was married at least 3 times, a record of 3 of his wives. The first, have anybody in here ever heard of the name Drusilla before? Anybody know anybody named Drusilla? You know somebody named, that's incredible. This man actually had married 2 different Drusillas. 2 of them. I've never heard of one. He's married 2 of them. The second Drusilla, the one that's right here, because the first one he sent away pretty quickly, this second Drusilla he actually had a child with, a son with, and both she and the son that she bore actually both died. We have a historical record. They both died when Mount Vesuvius erupted in AD 79. So I hope Drusilla and her boy listened to Paul when he's reasoning with them about righteousness, self-control, the coming judgment, and about faith in Christ. You see, Paul has a clear conscience, not only because he's done the right thing, not only because he's walked in his integrity, but he knows that when he stands before God, all those times he hunted down Christians, they've all been washed away. He has been forgiven by those. He deserves to die a criminal's death, but he's not going to in the presence of God because Jesus died a criminal's death on his behalf. So he says, I believe in Jesus. My faith is in Jesus. And such is true for any person who calls on the name of Christ. You call on the name of Jesus and ask him to forgive you. Then you can have a clear conscience. You don't have to worry about what's going to happen there at the judgment seat of Christ, at the resurrection of the just and the unjust. You can have a clear conscience before both God and man. So Paul stands there. He's reasoning with them. Felix is alarmed. He can't go to sleep. He brings his wife, and they hear Paul preach. How long did they hear Paul preach? For 2 years, till 58 AD. 58 AD, around that time when Antonius Felix was deposed by Nero. For 2 years, he hears one of the greatest preachers that ever lived preached to him about righteousness, the judgment to come, and faith in Jesus Christ. But for 2 years, he struggles with the decision, and he will not give his life over to Jesus. You can tell he was convicted, but you can also tell that Felix was very conflicted. Felix couldn't give his life to Jesus. Why? Why couldn't Felix give his life over to the Lord? It tells you, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, when it's more convenient, it's never more convenient than today, by the way. Never more convenient to believe in Jesus and give your life to him than it is today. Look at what it says. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. Why couldn't Felix believe in Jesus and repent of his sin? Because he wanted just one last bribe. He wanted just a little bit more money. He wanted a little bit more sin. Guess what? He never got the bribe from Paul. I bet he got bribes from other people. But you know what he forfeited? For the love of money, he forfeited his eternity. For the love of money, he inherited hell, which he deserves. He forsook Jesus, and he got the curse instead. He got exactly what his sins deserve. There are many people in this world. They know the truth about Jesus. They know what Jesus has called them to do. He's called them to repent of their sins and to believe on him and give their life over him, but they won't do it. Not because they're not ignorant. Not because they're ignorant, and it's not because they're not convicted. They are convicted. They just love their sin more. The request that I have for you today is to tell you first, there's not going to be a better opportunity. There's not going to be a more convenient time. There was never a more convenient time in these 2 years for Felix than the present day was. That day, Felix, give your life to the Lord, but he wouldn't do it. Wanted that bribe. So he held out from the Lord. He held his life away. Well, who knows when Mount Vesuvius is going to erupt? Who knows when destruction is going to come? The day is today. Some people in here today, you have been putting off giving your life over to Jesus, and if you were to die today, just like all the preachers have said before, if you were to die today, you would spend an eternity in hell. You know it, but you've been holding out because you want another day, you want another week, another month of doing what you want to do, and you don't want to give your life to Jesus. I would challenge you today to not be like Felix. Make today the day that you give your life over to Jesus. Now, believer, how are you going to walk uprightly in this world? How are you going to walk in your integrity, even if people are making false accusations? How are you going to be blameless when you are accused wrongly? If we suffer wrongdoing for the sake of right living, must use the opportunity for the advancement of the gospel. If you believe in the resurrection to come and in the judgment of your good and your bad, you can be a person of integrity. You can be blameless when you're accused wrongly. Would you pray with me?